The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 15, where we are ready to continue with verse 30. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the launching pad for your Christian life. And of course, obviously, this is the environment that God has provided for the bulk of this dispensation, a single, independent, autonomous local church with a single pastor teaching the truths of Scripture to those who will assemble and avail themselves of that truth. We recognize that all testing, all teaching, will be tested, that any doctrine you hear is going to come under attack, most likely, and that ultimately you will be forced to apply these things in the heat of the angelic conflict, or you will not. If you do, there is great reward. If you do not, there is divine discipline and other factors awaiting in the wings for those who will not fulfill their mandate as believers. Certainly, this will entail loss at the Bema Seat, which we have no desire for. So we are here to continue to pursue the particulars of the godliness code so that you can understand each and every one of them and apply them to the instances in your life where they need to be applied. So it's time to make sure you are in fellowship, this being spiritual information. The Holy Spirit is the ultimate teacher. While I am the human teacher, he is the one who must get the information through, and so you have to be rightly related to him. So it's time to deal with that issue, and anything else you need to do to focus your attention and put aside distractions, now is the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we recognize the objective of the pastor teacher is to present all believers complete in Christ, fully grown, having all the particulars of doctrine in place so that they can function as a normal spiritual adult. We recognize, however, that many people do not make it past the adolescent stage of their Christian life because they will not rigorously take every thought captive, and this is our great challenge. To consider the issues of the truth as they relate to the individual things we find in our life on a daily basis. We recognize that through your grace all things are possible, and that you have appointed us to great glory should we choose to follow the principles of suffering that you have set forth in your word. We also recognize that you are not going to enter great glory apart from suffering, and that all who choose to live godly in Christ Jesus will indeed suffer and suffer persecution as well. We thank you for the grace that makes this all possible, that strengthens us in the face of the enemy and in the lukewarmness of these last days, so that we can continue to glorify you and lay up reward for the eternal future. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here. Paul is wrapping up, again, started wrapping up the letter really back in verse 14 of this chapter, but is finally explaining to them why he has not come to Rome at this point. And of course, the prevailing issue for him is this Jerusalem offering, this ill-advised trip that he has planned. And of course, as we saw in our last verse, there's no way, although there, many people have suggested redactors and editors have changed a lot of this. The very last thing Paul says indicates that no one wrote this but Paul, because a later author would have known exactly how this turned out. And in fact, a later author, anything more than probably a couple of months from the time Paul wrote it, would have knew how this turned out, that he got arrested in Jerusalem and was incarcerated at the time. Somebody writing any later than that, 5 years later or so, would have known he'd been in the Roman prison for 2 years. So there's no way anybody else would have said this here. This speaks to me of a man who's confident. Unfortunately, his confidence is misplaced. And it's placed in this trip to Jerusalem that he's not supposed to be making. And so He'll pay for this, of course, unfortunately, putting on the shelf for 5 years, which had to not set that well with Paul, given how energetic we know he was and how pervasive nature and the great extent to which he traveled and had his freedom. And being a Roman citizen, of course, helped all that. But we now know that he did not come to them in the fullness of blessing. He came as a prisoner of the state. And that's not fullness of blessing. I don't. If anyone wants to put a good spin on this, don't. It's not. You can't put a good spin on this. He's deluded at this point about what's actually happening. And the irony is here, of course, this gets to an issue that people often don't want to stop and think about. And how is it that Paul, at this point, has rejected God's will in a certain level, but can still write Scripture? So for the hardcore, you got to rebound every sin or you never going to be able to do anything. Well, this kind of flies in the face of that because he's writing Scripture. It's inspired. There's no doubt about it. And he's absolutely, completely headed in the wrong direction. So, again, these are things that people have to stop and think about. The reality is that if we understand things correctly, Jacob went to spiritual maturity outside the geographic will of God. How did he do that? For your hardcore right pastor, right congregation, church, there's no room in the theology for that. How do you do this? And so we do recognize, however, that God manages to work through these things, even through our failures, even through our shortcomings. This does not excuse our shortcomings and failures. One should not rely, oh, well, God's going to do fine anyway, no matter what I do, with some sort of cavalier attitude that it doesn't make any difference if I apply or not. But he tells them he intends to come. And he has to go to Jerusalem first, of course, and deliver this big gift, this divine good production of these Gentile churches, this fruit, as he calls it. And then, of course, he intends. And had he not gone to Jerusalem, who knows how much differently this would have all gone. The fact is, he was in Corinth. He would have probably been in Rome within a month or less. Probably less. And would have been headed off to Spain probably by summertime. But he did not. So you have this issue here of Paul. We saw all the reasons, or a lot of the reasons, I think, why Paul wanted to go to Jerusalem. I think he, again, had unrealistic expectations about how this is going to go, that he was going to smooth over this deal. I think, again, there's tension between Paul and James. And probably between the other leaders in the Jerusalem church, although Paul doesn't mention any of them by name, he just mentions James. So we know that the Judaizers were very prevalent in that church and were a constant thorn in Paul's side and were really the ones spreading a lot of the false information and lies about Paul. Saying that he had was teaching Jews to reject the Mosaic law, he never taught that. He taught Jews not to circumcise their children. He never taught that. He just said circumcision isn't necessary for salvation. That's all he taught. And again, whether Jews continue to circumcise their children or not, again, that's supposed to be the sign of the covenant, the sign of their faith. And of course, it's just a ritual without reality for most of them because they have not dealt with salvation through Christ. So he goes on here now and covets their prayers here in verse 30. Now I exhort you, brothers, the weaker adversative conjunction, da, here kind of in a resumptive sense, moving on here with his thought processes. And then the verb parakaleo, P-A-R-A-K-A-L-E-O. Again, means to call alongside. Has the idea of encourage, exhort, that sort of thing, to call someone to a particular action or course of action, to encourage them to follow through with it. And then the accusative of the pronoun su, you all, accusative plural. Now, I exhort you all, brothers. You've got a vocative here. There's some question textually as if adelphos, A-D-E-L-P-H-O-S, is in the original. Doesn't really make any difference. It certainly doesn't change the meaning of the text at all, whether it's here or not. But he has addressed them, and I think the fact is that the evocative here is original because he's reminding them of their shared relationship. that they're in the same family. Through or by, you got preposition dia here with the genitive, of the Lord of us, Jesus Christ. Dia with the genitive of kurios. And dia with the genitive usually means through, like you pass through a place. It's something you go, say, via is another word that we would use there. And so they translated this as by, and that doesn't really materially affect it, so that's fine. Really, through is probably more appropriate here. Through the Lord, kurios, of us, genitive of subordination, ego, the genitive plural, the Lord of us, and then Jesus Christ. These genitives are both back in apposition to the genitive kurios, the word Lord there. They are the same case. And chi here, connective. Through, again, you got the preposition dia, same setup with the genitive here. Through the love of the Spirit. Hey, agape. And again, this matter of love has been... there's two words, really. Well, there's more than that, but there's really about four Greek words for love. But really, only two of them are primarily used in the New Testament. And while people have attempted to make distinctions, most of them have missed what the distinctions actually are. Agape is the kind of love that places the object of love first. It puts the best interests of the object ahead of the best interests of the person loving. And phileo, the other verb, is more a verb of, it's used often of friendship, in fact, phileo is, because it really focuses on how you feel about the object of love. It's a more subjective verb. Whereas agape is, you put the person first. This is biblical love, non-hypocritical, as we saw in chapter 12, biblical love. And it's defined, and when you go back and you look in that chapter there, in Romans 12, you see that there's a lot of things that he talks about in terms of biblical love, but it's always toward one another. It's always reciprocal. There is, and again, there's a moral aspect to it, hating evil and clinging to what's good. And then, again, the way they respond to one another evidences this love that they are putting each other first, being devoted to one another, giving preference to one another, and these sorts of things. So divine love really, again, focuses on the object of love and putting them first. Phileo, that love, that the other type of love, and these words can be used interchangeably. That's another issue that you have to deal with is you, when you do make these distinctions, you have to recognize there is some overlap in the terms. And so, but generally speaking, phileo, again, more focuses on how you feel about the object of love. Again, getting into your subjective emotional state. So through the love of the Spirit, definite article to, pneuma, here a reference, of course, to the Holy Spirit. This is a genitive of producer. There's a number of options people advance here, but I'll show you in the exposition as to why. This is the love that the Spirit produces in the heart of the believer who walks in fellowship consistently. This is the love, their love specifically, that the Spirit has produced for Paul. So even though they've not met him at this point. So through the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. To strive together is a compound, soon agonizomai. S-U-N-A-G-O-N-I-Z-O-M-A-I. And again, if you see this M-A-I at the end of a word, this just tells you it's a deponent form, which means that it is passive in form, but it actually has an active meaning. That is the mark of that. The verb's only used one time, and it means to join with one in some effort or conflict. We get our word agonize, as you can probably see here, from the root of this. And to agonize, first that it had the idea of an athletic contest, as they struggled to win. And then to agonize soon, the preposition here means with, along with, in accompaniment with. So that you join in the effort or conflict to fight along with me. They've translated it strive together, which is fine. Because it is an exertion of effort that's required by the verb. This really focuses on, again, agonizing over something. In the Greek, had the idea of a great exertion. So, and this is an infinitive of indirect discourse. It actually goes back to the verb parakaleo, I exhort you to do something. And it gives you the content. And essentially, again, Paul has avoided, as I pointed out a number of times through this book. And I happened to look today, I thought we started this back in 2013, but we actually started this in 2014. So I'm going to be happy to finish it up. But I'm actually pretty pleased with the pace, as much stuff as in this book and as many doctrines as it brings up that you have to deal with. So I thought it was going to be 4.5 years. It's only going to end up being something like maybe like 3.5. So good for me. So here what he does, though, with this infinitive of indirect discourse here, it's essentially an imperative, but it's not formed as an imperative. I exhort you, the command would be strive together. It would be in the direct discourse. It would be an imperative form. So again, he has succeeded by using this parakaleo verb, which he does frequently, and then an infinitive with it to kind of give a command without, quote, giving a command. He uses the language to soften it somewhat. So I exhort you to strive, to agonize together with me, is the idea. With me, dative of ego, again, a dative of association, along with me. This presumes that he's praying about this as well, which he is. He's praying the wrong things, unfortunately, but he's praying about it. He does at least keep it before the Lord. Even though the Lord's told him, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. So, but he's still praying about it. After God gives you your answer, you know, you can quit asking. You know, once he says no, you're supposed to shut up and let it go. That's kind of the idea. Now, if he says yes, that's great. But he only has, apparently, as far as I've ever been able to tell, 3 answers to prayer. Yes, no, and wait. And nobody likes the no and wait answers. We ought all like them to get, I don't know about you, but when I pray, I kind of want them to be answered. That's the goal, I think. But prayer isn't, again, just to get our way with God. That's not the purpose of prayer. Prayer is a discipline that focuses us on what's really important, on the issues that are related to the truth and what's important to God. And so I urge you, I exhort you here to strive together, to fight together with me in your prayers on behalf of me. Preposition in here. With the noun prosuche, prosuche. That word means exactly that, prosuche, on behalf of, literally. They just translated this as in your prayers, but it's on, they've translated it for me here towards the end of the verse. Huper is the preposition. On behalf of or for me, ego, again, the pronoun. And then they've changed the word order up here in the English to more reflect how we would say it, but it actually closes your prayers on behalf of me to God. But so they put the word prayers to God together because we understand that he's the recipient of this. Preposition pros plus the accusative means to or toward the God. That I may be rescued from those who are disobedient in Judea. Here, Hina introduces this conjunction, introduces a purpose clause. What are we to, and it also provides the content, by the way. If his purpose is to be delivered, this is what they should be praying, that God will deliver Paul from the disobedient. 2 things he requests specifically, the personal deliverance from those who are out to get him, and also temporal blessing in that they will respond favorably to the offering as it's intended. So pray for me in order that, again, the purpose, why he wants them to pray, I may be delivered is hruomai, H-R-U-O-M-A-I. Hruomai is slightly different than sozo. There's another verb for deliverance or salvation, which is sozo, 17 times this one's used. This emphasizes more the rescue from danger, that you're in a position where you need to be delivered from some immediate peril. And of course, Paul knows that the peril is real in Jerusalem. He knows that they've attempted to arrest him before. He knows they've attempted to put him into custody. He's certainly by now well aware of the ministry of Jesus. No doubt the oral tradition about the life of Christ was very popular at this time, certainly among believers, because we didn't have any written accounts of it yet. So they would have known, Paul would have known that Jesus was persecuted like this, that they were constantly trying to do him in because of his stance for God. So in order that I may be delivered, first person singular here, from, preposition apo, away from, the disobedient. What you have here is a definite article with ho, the masculine definite article, plus the present active participle of apaitheo. A-P-E-I-T-H-E-O. Now, pytho and pytheo, that verb there, both of those have the same meaning, and they mean, they're just alternate spellings, and they mean to persuade someone, in a passive sense, to be persuaded. And the alpha prefix negates this. The disobedient are those who will not listen to reason. You cannot persuade them of the truth. The truth hits them and they don't like it. They reject it, throw up a defense shield, and the truth they think bounces off of them. Well, it doesn't bounce off necessarily. The truth is still the truth. But to fail to be reasonable, to not listen to logic or reason when you're confronted with anything, but specifically the gospel to be more in view here in what he's got in view. The disobedient most likely refers to the unbelieving Jews. I believe those are the primary enemies of Paul. Not that he doesn't have others, but they would be the primary ones who would be willing to kill him. And you can have some enemies who, you know, they may not like you. They may talk bad about you behind your back. They may do this or that. But they're probably not willing to kill you. Now, you might have enemies that are willing to kill you. And now those are real severe enemies that you better take seriously. And so Paul knows this. Again, the disobedient ones, again, to not allow oneself to be persuaded, to withhold belief in the truth, and then therefore it follows logically, if you withhold belief, you cannot obey. You won't obey. Because we're going to close this book with what Paul started with, and that is the obedience of faith. Faith is our obedience. I mean, there's more to it than that, but in a short sense, that's the gist of it. When we walk in faith, we are obeying God. We will follow the Spirit, will work His will through us as we submit to that, humbling ourselves under the mighty hand of God. Or we can do our own thing. We can just advocate our own agenda and then pursue it in light or in rejection of certain basic spiritual principles. So the unpersuaded ones here, the disobedient ones, is literally what you've got in preposition N here with the locative of the province Iudaea, Judea. And the second area of prayer, and pray that, you can supply that if you want to. They put a that in there, but the whole thing here goes back to strive together in your prayers. And pray that my service for Jerusalem. Service is the definite article in the feminine with the noun diakonia. Again, we get our word deacon from this, but this is not a technical term. It is used of other services and ministries that are not technically the office of deacon. And so here it's a ministry of cash support, of financial support. That is a part of his ministry there. So the service or ministry of me, mine, here you've got a subjective genitive use of the ego. This is the service or ministry that Paul is executing. So he actually, the noun in the genitive here functions as the subject that's performing the action. Diakonia is one of those ministry or service, is an action type noun. My service, which, you just have the definite article, which is a reference right back to this term, that all it does is point you right back to diakonia, which is in that my service into or for Jerusalem. for the purpose of Jerusalem. If you understand this here as a bit of a causal use of ice, literally it means into, going into Jerusalem. The ministry which is going to be performed in Jerusalem is the idea of it. And again, not the city, the environs is where you're going, but the people are what's in view. The church there, the believers. So the service for Jerusalem is fine here. May become, they translate this, may prove acceptable. It may become genomai. And see, this leads me to believe an important point here. He didn't say that it will be. He didn't use aimi. To be verb, which would be an equal sign essentially for us. He uses genomai. Genomai means to become something other than what it is now. And I think Paul has the sense. There's a real fear here, I think he's got. That he knows they're not likely to receive this, or that there's the potential at least that they won't. That they certainly won't take it in the spirit in which it was offered. And so he's concerned about that, as he should be. And whether he goes to Jerusalem or not, at that point, it's kind of irrelevant. He's fearful that this just won't be received well, like he would want it to be received. And so that's the idea when you're trying to help people. You tell them the truth and all of that. You hope they receive it and get it and orient to it. But if they don't, there isn't too terribly much you can do. You know, you can continue offering up prayers. But the fact is, I think he recognized that this might not be acceptable. And that's why I think the choice of words here is significant. That might become acceptable is this adjective, euprosdektos. A triple compound in the Greek. Euprosdektos. Only used five times. This word comes from dekobai. And that verb means to accept or welcome. And it has the idea of a favorable reception. And it's even strengthened by this, which means to or toward, and then this, which means good, the EU. So a good welcome, as we might translate this here, a favorable reception. That my service for Jerusalem may receive a favorable reception among the saints. Or by the saints. Then you have this hagios, this adjective, definite article again with the adjective hagios, which means set apart ones. This is the state of every believer at the point of salvation forward. You're a saint. They talk about saints on TV and, you know, the church, Catholic Church, particularly some other denominations. Well, they don't even know what the word means. All believers are saints. You don't become a saint. You are one if you're saved. And so you don't have to wait for the church to canonize you. And we won't. So we're not into that. So it isn't some especially holy person who applies. It should be. But that the very emphasis of this word is on separation. The fact is, God is holy because he is separate from everything that isn't. And he remains that way at all times. He never compromises with evil. As John would say, we know that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. He never even entertains alternate viewpoint. He has nothing to do with sin in the mental attitude, or certainly overtly. And so the idea here is that saints are saints because they've been set apart for God's purpose. We're not. Our lives are no longer ours. It's not up to us to determine our course of life at that level. I mean, we obviously have to cooperate with the Lord. We have to choose to. But at that point, once you get saved as a part of the doctrine of redemption, God owns you. He owns me. And again, this isn't popular doctrine today because people don't even like thinking about slavery, let alone thinking that they're slaves. And for many people, of course, in Greek and Roman culture, this was a sign of ultimate weakness. You're functioning in the lowest realm of society at this point. And yet, this is where most believers came from. Many believers were slaves or freed slaves. It appears that when we get into this list of names, which we will shortly, in chapter 16, that many of these names were slave names or names of slaves that had been freed. And so, again, as we know, Christianity does not appeal to certain categories of people within the human race. It does not appeal to the noble. Those people who are born into royal families and have every luxury and every power and everything available to them, who rule over nations. It doesn't appeal to them. It doesn't appeal to those who have high IQs, generally speaking, that are really smart and intelligent people from a human perspective. And they could probably do all manner of calculus and physics calculations and all of this and dazzle you. And yet they can't figure out that they're dying and going to hell. High IQ types. Paul talks about this in Corinthians. Not many mighty. Not many people with a lot of power in this world. Either political, military, or whatever. Not many mighty. Not many wise. Not many noble. That most believers come from the lower echelons of society. And that's just the way it is. But God sets these people apart for His purpose, His eternal purpose. And we are to cooperate with that. All right, here, point one. Paul concludes this brief section with on his current and future plans by requesting prayer on his behalf. This is something that is pretty common in his writings. I only cited a couple of them here. 2 Corinthians, Paul talks about wanting prayer. He mentions this in several places, the importance he placed on believers praying for the right things. Now, obviously, your prayers are no more valuable than the content. If the content is wrong, your prayer is a waste of time. If you pray, and I don't know that this content would be wrong, but you know, if you get up every day and you pray, God, let me win the lottery. 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 Well, I guess you would know pretty, you know, after a few weeks or months if God was going to answer that. So is that a legitimate prayer? I don't feel personally for me it is. I can't say some other believer couldn't pray it. But the reality is I have a better chance of praying that God will, you know, improve the Rays bullpen than He will giving me the lottery. I have a better chance of praying that I'll get struck by lightning than I do winning the lottery. I don't pray to get struck by lightning, but that'd be a good quick way to go out, I guess, if it, you know, assuming it killed you. You'd want to die. Because I think I've seen a guy got struck. There's one guy who got struck by lightning twice. And he was messed up, man. He was not a happy camper. And you got to wonder, well, what's God doing, you know, if you believe in God? Well, he says here, also helping join in us. Join in helping us through your prayers, so that thanks may be given by many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed on us because of or through the prayers of many. The prayers are the intermediate agent that affects the blessing. So, also here, 1 Thessalonians 5:25. I just cited a couple of these again. There's a number of places where Paul requests prayer. This one's very straightforward. Brethren, pray for us. Doesn't even fill in the content. He presumes that they would know what to pray, I think, here. Two here, most often when Paul requests prayer, he is seeking divine support for the various aspects of the ministry, focusing first on doctrinal accuracy and the divine ability to communicate the truth effectively. Ephesians chapter 6 is an example of that one. 6:19. And pray on my behalf. What's the first thing you pray? This is something you should be praying for me all the time. That I'll stand here and be nothing more than a conduit for the wisdom of the Holy Spirit as we deal with the issues of the Christian life that we have to deal with here. In this little local body. And that's what I pray before every Bible class. The prayer he's got right here, pretty much. And you should as well, too. But not just necessarily before class. Because I have to get up here, I have to deal with controversial things sometimes, I have to deal with unpleasant situations sometimes, I have to reprove and rebuke, and that isn't fun. I don't enjoy it, but it has to be done, it's part of the job. And to fail to do that, to assume some sort of laissez-faire, oh, you'll figure it out, that's not what the pastor's supposed to be doing. That's not his mandate. It is not proclaim the word and just leave it alone. It's reprove, rebuke, exhort with all patience, and just keep pounding away at the doctrine. That's all you can do. And hopefully it will get through and penetrate the heart of people who need to make changes in their lives. But again, these all changes all start up here. The changes aren't necessarily external. The change, and if the mental attitude isn't correct, if you're living a mental attitude life where you live in fear, whatever it is, that's not glorifying God. And then you'll make decisions based on that. Decisions based on fear or greed or pride or lust or worry or whatever it is. And if you make decisions based on those things, if those are your motivations for decisions, your decisions will be bad. Then you'll really be in trouble. Because then bad decisions tend to have this snowballing effect with the mental attitude problems you've already got. And that's why it is so critical that we hold a tight line, and particularly here in the last days. When it catches, anything goes, as we know. Anybody can do anything. And the fact is, I'm not lowering the standards. I'm not going to back off on this stuff. I'm not going to tell people, well, if you don't feel like coming, you just rest. We're here 5 hours a week. I expect you to be here 5 hours a week. That's why we do this. It's for your benefit, by the way. That's why we're doing it. It isn't just so I can get up here and hear my head rattle. And, if it's not effective, if it's not accomplishing anything. But see, we have to hold, I do at any rate, to the belief that God, the Word of God, will perform that which He sends it forth to do. That if people will give it a fair hearing, intellectually, honestly, and objectively, that they will orient to it. Or that they certainly can. So here we pray for doctrinal utterance, a clear, concise, a teaching that is easy to understand, maybe challenging. There's nothing wrong with that. We're not here to do this on a fourth grade level, for one thing. That utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth, to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. As he says here, for which this is one of the prison epistles written between 60 and 62 AD when he was in the first Roman imprisonment, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Also Colossians 4:3. So we continue to hope for the best, pray for the best, get the best level of doctrinal teaching out there we can. And then we've got a certain level, we just pray and then leave it in God's hands. And if people blow it off or if they maladjust to it, that's on them. And they'll bear the discipline and misery of all that, I won't. So praying at the same time, he says, for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, so that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ, for which I also have been imprisoned. Again, Colossians is another of the prison epistles. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon are the four he wrote while in Rome there. And then 2 Thessalonians 3:1. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you. And to glorify the word of the Lord is to obey it. That's what glorifies it. So three, in this case, Paul's request focuses on two specific matters, which will be introduced in verse 31 by means of a purpose clause. Four, Paul begins by using the Greek verb parakaleo, which is pretty well translated by the English term exhort, which means to strongly encourage or urge someone to an action, a particular thing to do, or a course of action. Here's what you need to do going forward. How to live your life in some ways. And at five, although Paul possesses apostolic authority and certainly can issue commands, it is evident that he has generally used a softer force in this letter to the Romans. And six, this is based on the fact that he did not establish that church and had never visited Rome or engaged in any ministry there. And additionally, when it comes to matters like requesting prayer, an exhortation is really more appropriate than a command anyway, I think. So this is the tone he's used generally throughout the letter. I mean, he will issue commands from time to time. We've seen imperatives in this book. But when you're asking people to pray for you, really the more heavy-handed approach, pray for me or else. Well, maybe that's not the best way to go about it. So maybe an exhortation, as it is here, is the better way. And you appeal to the people based on certain things. And what he bases this appeal on is their shared relationship. They both have the same Lord and they both share a common love. There are three things he bases this on, this request. And then 7, there's a minor textual issue regarding the presence or absence of the vocative form of adelphos, brothers. And while it does not materially alter the understanding, it is consistent with Paul's style and should likely be accepted, as it is, by the way, by the majority of the editors, textual critics. Most people accept this as being original. And 8, this means that Paul is once again appealing to the Romans based on their shared position in Christ, which makes all believers spiritual brothers and sisters. And that's the way it is in the family. And so you would expect in a normal family, normal siblings help each other. Normal siblings have normal relationships. Again, not all families are like that. But this comes right out of what is commonly accepted as a normal human experience in a family. So if we're in a family, we have a common experience, a common heritage, all these things in common. Common bloodline in the physical family. But in the spiritual family, our bloodline comes through Christ, faith in Him. So he follows the verb parakaleo here with two prepositional phrases that are both introduced by the conjunction dia, which again with the genitive means through, as intermediate agent, or by. And 10, Paul has used the same construction in Romans 12:1, where the preposition is also used with the genitive case. This normally has the sense of through, and often denotes the intermediate agent in some action or process. A good example of this is found in the matter of the pre-existent Son of God and the issue of the physical creation. And he's talking about Jesus Christ in verse 15, the whole person. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Again, some people want to take this and twist this into, see, he wasn't created, or he wasn't pre-existent, he was created. But that's not what the phrase means here. He pre-existed all creation. And by him, and literally in verse 16, it's through him, all things were created. So when you read in Genesis 1:1, and God said, and in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, God spoke it into existence, but the Son is actually the one who did the physical labor, we might say. Although, how much labor is it if you're omnipotent? It's pretty easy. Labor is not a big deal if you're omnipotent. You can do a lot of things. Well, you can do everything. That again, other attributes would allow you to do. The people, you know, that want to argue, and they think they're so cute. Oh, if God's omnipotent, can he make a rock so big he couldn't lift it? You're an idiot. I'm not even going to grace that with a response. So here, the idea of intermediate agency is what's in view in Colossians there. He, by him or through him, all things were created, both in the heavens, on the earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. And so who created Satan? God the Son. God spoke it into happening, but God the Son's actually the one who did the work. And I believe that a part of this is, again, there was a rebellion against the Son and the fact that he's equal with the Father. And so Satan decides, I can be too. I should be, in fact. I'm the firstborn of all creation. And he probably was. He's called the Son of the Dawn. And that phrase sort of implies he came early or first. We can't prove it 100%. But when God speaks the angels into existence, there's clearly a hierarchy in terms of authority. They're not all equal. And I presume that even when we're talking about things that happen outside of time or that happen quickly, like our salvation. How many things happened at salvation? That were real, that happened. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, for instance. You are imputed with righteousness. You are imputed with eternal life. There's this logical order to all of this, even though, quote, we may not see an order in time. And it seems to me that the logical implication is that Satan was the firstborn. He was the highest of the creation. Certainly in terms of authority, he was, other than God himself. And that it strikes me, I've wondered, if he was not just, you know, as they were created, it was all done very quickly, rapid fire. But there was still probably an order to it. So that's just something to speculate on. It's not anything that's going to affect us one way or the other, what Satan is or isn't. Well, 11, however, when parakaleo, this verb exhort, is followed by the preposition dia, it can denote the basis, cause, or reason for something. As it kind of does here, I exhort you, or I urge you, brothers, on the basis of our Lord Jesus Christ, or because of him, or through him. Again, there you've got some options here. So when Paul exhorts by or through the Lord Jesus Christ, he is adding authority to his request, invoking the person of the Lord himself. In 13, Paul emphasizes their shared relationship since he and the Romans recognize Jesus Christ as their Lord. I mean, that's for all adjusted believers, this is the adjusted thought. The Jesus is the Lord. He's the boss. He's the master. We're the servants. We're his people. So he has the authority in the relationship. So by making Jesus Christ the cause or agency through whom they are to pray, Paul no doubt means the Romans should pray because of their love and commitment to the Lord, with a view to his honor and glory and for the purpose of advancing his kingdom. And that obviously to me makes a lot of sense, that here this is your prayers are through him, that he is involved in this as well. That these are not actions as believers that we do that are disconnected somehow from the Lord himself. And so Paul certainly didn't view his ministry that way. That, my ministry's done anything other than under the lordship of Christ. That's really his M.O. for the most part. Now, I understand right now he's at odds with that a little bit. But being at odds with it a little bit is quite different than committing spiritual suicide. I mean, to make a mistake in one area where you get at odds with God, but then to trash your whole Christian life over it, well, that would be a different deal. And Paul clearly didn't do that. So God obviously can work through our shortcomings. We know this. But this is not an excuse for shortcomings. This does not justify failure. And that's not why we're here. Well, 15, the second cause or basis for their prayers is the love of the Holy Spirit, which has been understood in about three different ways, in a subjective sense, in an objective sense, and as a genitive of source or producer. So, A, if the genitive Holy Spirit is taken in the subjective sense, it would refer to the love that the Holy Spirit has for believers. The love of the Spirit would mean the love the Spirit has. The love he demonstrates, which is a meaning, however, found nowhere else in the New Testament. You can't find a passage that would document that's his view here. And if the genitive Holy Spirit point B is taken in an objective sense, it refers to the love the believer has and demonstrates for the Holy Spirit. The Spirit then here becomes the object of the active verb love. Love is another verb, or noun rather, that's active in its nuances. And you have a lot of that. You have, active nouns that express some action in some way. So this would be the love for the Spirit, we might say. But again, this is a sense not found elsewhere in the New Testament. You can't find another place where it's used that way. So the third option is the genitive of source or producer, which means that biblical love comes from the source of the Holy Spirit and is produced in the life of the adjusted believer. This view is consistent with other clear New Testament passages. For instance, we'd seen this earlier in Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And hope does not disappoint, as he says, because the love of God. And this we took as a subjective genitive, the love that God has, the love that God demonstrates, has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. And the idea of the Holy Spirit imbuing the believer with this attribute of love is consistent. And we see that also in Galatians chapter 5. So, and this is in the contrast in Galatians 5 here, in the contrast between the reality of the flesh and how it operates, and the reality of the Spirit. but the fruit of the Spirit. Now, again, this to me is a pretty straightforward subjective genitive. This is the fruit that Spirit produces. The Spirit becomes the subject, the agent who produces the fruit. And what kind of fruit does the Spirit produce in the believer who's being led consistently by the Spirit? Love. That's the first thing. Joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Again, all these things. And again, this is to be contrasted. Note, in verse 22, the word fruit is a singular. The fruit of the Spirit is this whole package. It's not fruits of the Spirit, which then they isolate them or mention them one at a time. No. But you contrast that with the flesh, and the flesh is fragmented. The flesh is not unified. The deeds of the flesh, he says, are evident, and they come out in a lot of ways. But it's not the whole package. We wouldn't say, well, somebody has, you know, where the Spirit, you get love, peace, joy, all that, one deal. We wouldn't say everybody here would have every one of these shortcomings in their lives. It's not a package with the flesh. It manifests itself in a lot of different ways, varying, again, from person to person. Well, 16, the verb Paul uses to describe the nature of their prayers is soon agonizomai, to join one in a common struggle or fight, which is only used here in the New Testament. It's a hapax, that means it's only used once. 17, the root verb agonizomai, to engage in a contest, to fight or struggle, is used 8 times. And it's used of military conflict, for instance, in the book of John. John chapter 18, 36. And Jesus answered, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. And what he uses there for fighting is the verb, our verb there, agonizomai. They would be engaging in military conflict. We would be armed with swords and coming after you people. If that was the deal. If this were where my kingdom... But see, this is where, again, people get focused on this world and all, and how important it all is, and it's just not. Jesus' entire process, his entire program, is predicated on a condition that it is not a part of this world. That this cosmic world, this Satan's world, the devil's world, as it is not the focal point of the kingdom. And it will become at some point, but not right now. And it wasn't at the time Jesus uttered this. So my servants would be fighting there. It's used of athletic contests. 1 Corinthians 9:25. He starts here in the context of athletic event. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize? Well, I can tell you right now, the one that receives the prize, the winner, will probably be the one that was most prepared. Will probably be the one that trained the hardest. Probably be the one who made the sacrifices. Probably be the one that didn't cut corners when it came to training. And I didn't take advantage of, oh, well, I can sleep in today. No, he's up every day doing his deal. You know, I can tell you who's going to win the race. And it's going to be the best prepared, best athlete, most likely. Now, there are exceptions to that. Obviously, I understand on any given day, somebody else could win. But as a rule of thumb, isn't this the way it works? Is the strongest, best prepared, most motivated wins. And again, they don't take days off just because I can. You know, I'll take a day off from doctrine today. Well, you're not going to be a spiritual winner with that attitude. You know, I don't have to apply today. I've got a mandate from God that he's given me a day off. I haven't found any of those. Show me those verses. I need to find them myself where I can just take a day off and don't ever have to worry about it. I mean, obviously we need time off. I'm not talking about legitimate time off. I'm talking about missing Bible class for non-realistic reasons, for non-biblical reasons. I'm talking about taking time off. I don't pray because I don't feel like it. I'm talking about the things we're supposed to be doing all the time, and we don't have a mandate that says, oh, well, 50% is good enough, 60% is good enough. Well, whatever do you think is good enough? Because it's probably going to be your reward, what you think is good enough. And I want to shoot for the 100%. 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. I figure we got no reason not to, myself. So athletic contest here, verse 25 now. He says, run in such a way that you may win. And if you're willing to settle for second place, you probably won't even get that. Serves you right if you lose it because you're willing to settle. I don't have any stomach for that myself. This willingness to settle and to take the easy way out. Well, everyone who competes in the games exercises self-control when they feel like it. Oh, no, wait a minute, all the time. In all things, in all circumstances. They do it to receive a perishable wreath. But we, an imperishable one. And again, if you knew the background here of the Isthmus Games, their wreath was a celery garland. I mean, it had, it had blessing attached to it. They would be exempt from taxes, and there were other things they got. But their crown was kind of pathetic. And he said, these people will sacrifice for this celery crown. And believers won't sacrifice for an imperishable crown that they can never lose. That's the bigger issue. So everyone who competes, that's our verb there, agonizomai. Everyone who physically competes. It's used of spiritual struggles in the angelic conflict, Colossians chapter 1, verse 29. And Paul says, for this purpose. What purpose? Well, previous context here is pretty straightforward. We proclaim him in verse 28 so that we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this purpose, presenting every one of you complete at the Bema seat. That's the goal. And that's not always going to be easy. Because there's a number of analogies used in the scripture that indicate this won't be easy. One of them is this verb, agonizomai. It indicates great effort. The verb here he uses for labor, kapiaho, is a verb that means to labor to the point of exhaustion. That you pour yourself totally into what you're doing for the Lord. So for this purpose, so we can present you complete in Christ, I labor. I work myself to the bone, we might say. Striving according to his power, which mightily works in me. And the striving is the participle form there of agonizomai. All the things that you have to do to perform the ministry properly. To keep the standards where they need to be. To not compromise. To do all the things that have to be done. And in Paul's case, those were much more multitudinous than us because we are in a specific geographic locale that's fixed. We don't have to worry about traveling around and being in danger of being killed or robbers or thieves or all the things that Paul went through. But he said, I do all this. For this very purpose, so I can present you complete in Christ. And the metaphors, the military metaphor is one that suggests that as a drill sergeant, my job is to try to keep you alive in the angelic conflict, teach you how to stay alive. And it isn't by cutting corners. It isn't by taking the easy way out. The soldier that isn't prepared will likely die in battle. And if you want to be a casualty, well, I don't want casualties. That's the point. I'm not happy with that. But what kind of spiritual leader would you be? Oh, well, you're going to crash and burn. So what? I don't care. Of course I care. I mean, that's the whole point of all of this. So, it's also used there, spiritual struggles, and then it includes struggles in regard to prayer, Colossians 4 also. Paul uses this, I believe, of Epaphras, if I remember right. Yeah. And Epaphras, who is one of your number. He came from Colossae, in other words. A bondslave of Christ Jesus sends his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. And again, you got our verb there, at all times on behalf of you when he prays, at the time of his prayers. He labors, he diligently agonizes over this. And what's he praying? Here's a good prayer for content, essentially. That you may stand mature and fully assured in all the will of God. Not perfect in the sense that you're not, that you're sinless. That's not what the word means. But the idea here is completely fulfilled in the Christian life. Fully assured. And stand means that you stand your ground. You don't run off. You don't avoid the fight. You don't try to abandon your post. It means stand where you... Stand in the place where... Yeah, that. Like REM. Stand. And when you've done all, he says in Ephesians, he goes into the same metaphor and says, once you've done everything you can do, stand your ground. But don't run, don't turn, don't just stand your ground and fight the angelic conflict as it comes at you. Okay, well, our time is gone there. We're going to have to stop with that one, so we will pick up here and continue this on Sunday. You should have the new notes. I don't know that we'll get through all of these on Sunday, but if should we do, you should have your notes for chapter 16 as well. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. We pray that you would sanctify this to our spiritual growth and glory, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.